Matthew, Mark, Luke and John give us a fourfold view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the four Gospels, God has given us a complete record of his dear Son. All that we need to know about Jesus Christ is revealed to us, so that believing, we might have life through his name. Yet for all that, we can find no description of what our Lord looked like. In spite of the complete picture given of Christ, there are no details concerning his face or physical appearance. And this is quite deliberate, although reading what some people write, you'd think it wasn't. I recall years ago reading in the local newspaper a little item by some local clergyman about Jesus, and it was concerning our Lord and Peter, I believe, Peter's denial. And the clergyman actually wrote this. He said, "Jesus looked at Peter with his big round eyes." And you see, that is conjecture and sentiment. For there is nothing told us in the Gospels at all about any physical appearance of our Lord. Big round eyes or anything else. This is quite deliberate. And the reason for it is this: so that we shall not be contemplating his physical form. Simply because our Lord is not merely man. And that his physical form as man is really only a part of the truth and not the whole thing. We are to proceed beyond that to the fact that he is divine, equal with God his Father. He is the Son of God, and there is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ that completes his person. And it is that especially that is important, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. He says, "We once knew Christ after the flesh." The apostles were with Jesus during the days of his earthly life here. The Apostle Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. He appeared to him from heaven. And Paul says of himself and his fellow apostles, "We did know, we have known Christ after the flesh, but henceforth know we him no more." That's not the great thing. It is the fact that he is the God-man that saves us. And to stop with his physical form, his manhood, is to demean and dishonor him and to fail to see the complete truth about him. So nothing is given us to enable us to major on that side of things. And probably another reason is this, that if we did know what the Lord Jesus actually looked like, if we were told about his features, then we would try to depict them, wouldn't we? We would make pictures. We would produce pictures and images of him, and it would lead to superstition and all the rest of it. And so Scripture is silent about that side of our Lord's person, so that we might view him by faith and view him especially as the God-man, Christ Jesus. Well, now all this is true, and yet Mark in his gospel does give us certain hints of how Jesus may have looked on certain occasions. For instance, if you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 5 of the gospel, you'll see there that our Lord is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he knows that the Pharisees are just watching to see what he'll do with a man with a withered hand whom Jesus wants to heal. He knows that if he heals him, they'll pounce on Jesus and accuse him of violating the Sabbath. But their callousness toward the man and their hypocrisy over the Sabbath day is such that in verse 5 we read, "And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts," and then he heals the man. Now we can imagine the look there of mingled anger and grief. It's a very vivid touch, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 41, just one more example, although there are a number in this gospel. Chapter 6, verse 41. Our Lord is going to feed the 5,000, and he receives the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. The look on his face must have been heavenly and must have been very affecting and very awesome to see, and yet not frightening either. The look of prayer and devotion to his Father and a heavenliness about his countenance. But here is the one that is the most remarkable. In chapter 10, verse 21, the passage we read just now, the rich young ruler, the encounter between the rich young ruler and our Lord. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast," and so on. Isn't that remarkable? That's a detail that is not found in Matthew's account nor in Luke's account. That's why we have 4 accounts, because each one gives us something unique, and put the 4 together, we've got the complete picture. This is something unique to Mark. Now, this is the writing of someone who was there and who saw this. It's an eyewitness account. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." How could Mark tell that Jesus loved the rich young ruler? Well, it showed on his face as he looked upon the young man. Mark could see it, and that look of love said it all. Someone who was there and saw it for himself. Now, the eyewitness was not Mark himself. He would have been too young at this time. You remember from our Thursday evening Bible studies, this Mark was the son of Mary, who had the house in Jerusalem where they had the prayer meeting for Peter. Mark would have been a youngster, 10, 20 years after this time. So he would not have been the eyewitness back here during the time of our Lord's earthly life. So who was behind this eyewitness account that Mark is writing about? Well, if you turn to 1 Peter 5 verse 13, you'll see that the Apostle Peter writes from a place called Babylon, which we take it to mean Rome, because Babylon was the term given to Rome at this time for its idolatry and its wickedness. 1 Peter 5 verse 13, Peter writes, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." In other words, John Mark, who is like a son to me. John Mark was with Peter during this time. And it's believed that John Mark wrote this second gospel at Peter's dictation, Peter's recollection of everything that he saw and everything that he heard from Jesus. He gives to Mark, his young friend, and Mark wrote it all down. And this would figure because, you see, this gospel is very much like Peter, isn't it? You read the gospel, it's full of action. It's so practical. It's so fast moving. And immediately Jesus did this, and immediately that. And it's very outward, and just like Peter himself. Peter was the eyewitness who saw Jesus beholding this rich young ruler and loved him. And he tells Mark, and Mark writes it down. We know that from John 14 verse 26, the disciples of Jesus, Peter included, were given a promise that when the Holy Spirit came, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And the Holy Spirit enabling Peter to recollect and remember and bring to mind all that he witnessed and heard from Jesus, he now tells Mark, and the Holy Spirit guides Mark to write this second gospel. But the eyewitness is Peter. Now, why does Peter want Mark to include this little detail? Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Well, obviously, because the look that Jesus gave this rich young ruler is so important. It says certain things about how our Lord was treating this young man, all summed up in the word loved him. Our Lord dealt with him as an individual in his need. Our Lord took time and trouble with him, as if there were no other at this point to deal with. Our Lord was disposed toward the young man with a willingness to do him good. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he is still the same today. Now, what particularly do we find here? What is there for us in this that can speak to us concerning the Lord Jesus and our particular spiritual needs? What was this love really all about? This look and this love toward this young man? Well, it was, first of all, appreciation. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It comes after certain good things that are said about this young man, and our Lord appreciated these, and he was willing to show the appreciation in his very look and how he regarded him. For one thing, you see, there was an eager concern that the young man had about his soul. Look at verse 17. Go back and look there. We read that when Jesus was continuing on his journey, there came one running to catch up Jesus before he left. Maybe this young man, had seen how Jesus had dealt with the children, taking the little ones up in his arms, blessing them, and feeling emboldened to come to Jesus for himself. If this one can deal with little children in this way, he won't turn me away. And there's an approachability about him. And so he comes running. And it's as if the need of his soul is the priority of his life. And it's so refreshing to see this. You see, normally, tragically, there is either apathy on the part of people about their soul, or on the other hand, there is an eagerness the other way, whereby they reject any suggestion that they have a need in their soul. On the one hand, you can hardly stir them up to any concern about their souls. On the other hand, if you dare mention it, they'll fly at you and resent such a mention. But here you see is a man running to Jesus with his soul's need that he feels, and our Lord, beholding him, loves him for that. And there is an appreciation. Now, this whole business of feeling a need about our souls is so strange and alien these days, because we are told that all we are minds and bodies, and that we don't have a soul, an immortal part of us that will exist forever in another world. And yet, on the other hand, there is a strange evidence coming through that people do realize that there's something more to life than just the mind and the body. I was listening only yesterday morning to the radio, and there was a little item on there which told us that the super rich these days, and there are growing numbers of them now because of the national lottery, numbers of millionaires and super rich, they're finding that they're having a problem because they are getting bored with the things they're spending their money on. The new Porsche, the world cruise, and amassing material possessions. And so the trend tends to be now to spend vast sums of money on experiences. And so people will spend thousands on being taken up Mount Everest for the thrill of it. They'll spend £60,000 on a ticket, so that when moon travel comes in, they'll have a place and be able to go to the moon. They'll spend £6,000 for a trip in a MiG jet. And you see, the whole shift is changing. And the reporter put it like this: it's not so much what they have, but what they feel. That's the important thing these days. You see, they've got beyond just possessions. They must feel. They must have a trip, a high. They must have some experience. It's an existential thing, isn't it? Spending vast sums of money. Now, what is that saying? That, in an indirect way, is saying that human beings are more than minds and bodies. That they must have this something else, this other dimension to existence that must be ministered to, so that for temporary durations at least, they can have this tremendous experience. What they are saying, in effect, without realizing it, is that they have an aching inner need. The need of the soul. It will not go away. Material things do not touch the deep and real need that's there. As someone has said, it's a God-shaped blank in our consciousness that can only be filled by God and only be filled by Christ. It's the soul. And here you see, here's a young man running to Jesus, admitting that he's got a need in his soul that his riches can't meet, that is, being a nobleman, an aristocrat, can't meet. Nothing on earth can meet it. But he believes that Jesus can meet it. Now, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He appreciated that the man had got that far. I wonder if you have got that far. Or are we still blinded by this foolish notion that material things and even intellectual fulfillment and attainment will give you what you really need? I remember reading something that Charles Simenon wrote once, the author of the Maigret series, and he wrote before he died, and this man was worth hundreds of thousands in those days, had all he wanted. He said, "I don't know among all my friends a single rich or famous person who is really happy and has real peace of mind. This man comes running, and it's the need of his soul that he's concerned about. Wise man, if you're not saved, are you conscious of a need? Conscious that you've got a soul that all the world cannot fill? How eager and zealous you should be to seek the Lord Jesus, who can give life, and that more abundantly. Well, that's one thing, the eager concern he had about his soul. Another thing is this, his great reverence. Notice he ran to Jesus and kneeled to him and said, "Good master or teacher." Now this is quite a spectacle. Here is this dignified young aristocratic man, well placed, very well placed in life, and having some standing in the world, and yet he forgets his dignity and he drops down on his knees in front of this teacher. Here is reverence and deep respect. In a way, he's putting himself under Christ's authority to be shown the way. To be shown the way of having his soul's need met. In a way, he's acknowledging the truth of what our Lord says when Jesus claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And this man kneels and says, "Well, then lead me that way. And enable me to go that way. And may my soul's need be met." Now that's an excellent thing when our need focuses itself upon Christ alone. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and appreciated that. That is good. That is what the scripture calls the simplicity that is in Christ. It's all down to that. It's all in Jesus. And that's usually the last thing that people are prepared to consider, isn't it? That you can have it all in Christ. Your soul's need met, true purpose and meaning in life, eternal salvation, the great adventure of the Christian life, eternal life in heaven, everything in Christ. And yet people try this and that and the other, and if it's religion, well, there are plenty of versions of religion that will be served up, and this and that and the other are tried, and there's but that one way, and the man is right. He kneels before the good master, for that's all that he needs. But it's not usually done anything else but Christ. It puts me in mind of a notice that on Chester Station, Chester Railway Station, you can stand on a certain platform and you can see there a notice which says, "London, 179 miles." And there, standing at the platform, can be the London Euston train, the through train from Holyhead, stopping here at Chester. And you have a ticket. And in 2 3/4 hours, 2.5 hours, it would take you down to London. All you've got to do is board the train. That's the way. And some people who will have anything but Christ, it's just like throwing the ticket away and getting down on the side of the track and trying to walk down to London yourself. What a foolish, hopeless thing to do when here is the way and here is the means available. I am the way. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It's a great thing to understand that if you are to be saved and if you are to go to heaven, your one and only hope and the only one you need is Jesus, the Son of God and the Saviour of men. And then there was this other thing, the right concern as well, that I may inherit eternal life, verse 17. So wise. He's got the right estimate of things, hasn't he? This life compared with eternity and a life to come. He sees that really, what's the use of this present life? What's the use of the best things in this present life if I'm going to leave them all behind when I die? If I can't take any of them with me when I go? What's the use of living for these few brief uncertain years for things that cannot satisfy if I haven't got any preparation for an eternity, an endless eternity before me? Oh, that I may inherit eternal life. I've inherited my earthly riches from my parents when I had their estate, but oh, how can I inherit eternal life and riches that last forever? Very wise. And our Lord was continually saying, wasn't he, in the Gospels? He said to that woman, "You drink the water from this well, you'll thirst again. But the water that I shall give you shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's the gift of God. "Labour not for the meat that perisheth, the loaves that I multiply for you, but labour for that which endureth unto everlasting life." Or as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, "Lay hold on eternal life." This is the great thing. When you compare but the brief little time here with the endless, endless eternity stretching before one, it's only wise to be right and prepared for that one, that I may inherit eternal life. And these are good things. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There was that appreciation of this man's eager concern about his soul and about his reverence and looking to Jesus and his right concern about eternity. And let's not imagine that the Lord is indifferent to what is good and promising in individuals. Here is something he can approve as far as it goes, and could have led to so much more. Appreciation. Let's look next at what we might call penetration. In verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Our Lord, though, could see things in this young man hidden from everyone else, hidden from even the man himself. And that is why he speaks to the man in a way that seems very off-putting, to rebuff him, to challenge him, to drive him away. Why is he doing this? Because he needs to bring to light the man's true need. And how does he do it? There is this look of penetration into the man. Still love, but penetration. How does he do it? Well, look at verse 18. Jesus directs the man's attention to the character of God. "Good master," says the young man to Jesus. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, Jesus is not saying, "I am not good." It's not to be understood in an absolute way. What he's saying is, look rather at one above, God, in his goodness. And when our Lord calls God good, he means good in the sense of what is morally good. That God is holy. That God is perfect. That God is righteous, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, Jesus is wanting to get the young man to think about the burning, blazing, moral goodness of God in heaven, and to think about his own moral lack of goodness in himself. He's talking about that goodness that broke forth upon Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah was given that vision of Jehovah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the reflex action of thinking about the holiness of God is to think about one's sinfulness and one's vileness in the presence of God. And light comes to show our darkness and our filthiness. And it's designed to make the man feel that he's the opposite of that infinite goodness of God. That this man is morally bad and unworthy. And how can he get to heaven and share heaven with such a God? He's not even good enough for God now. There is none good but one, that is God. And there is a sense in which the moral goodness of God in heaven is a barrier that closes every door and shuts us all out. You can't live with infinite holiness and pure goodness and perfection. You can't, unless you're changed. Penetration. The man doesn't realize this. Oh, the foolish man, the foolish man. He says, doesn't he, in verse 17, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus is saying, in effect, you can't do anything because you are unholy and sinful. And all that you do is never good enough for such a God. The character of God. This is where it begins, isn't it? You can't realize your need. Can't see how you're shut out of heaven. Can't appreciate that you've no hope until you think about God. That's where it begins. And that's why people imagine, you see, that if they live a good life and keep the commandments and do their best, they'll get to heaven, but they don't know God. They don't know what God is like, his nature, his character, his moral attributes in all their goodness and blazing, burning purity, too good to bear and stand for one instant. Penetration, the Lord is seeing into this man. And of course, not only the character of God, but the man's own character. You see, Jesus turns the spotlight upon the young man in verse 19, and he directs him to the commandments of God. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And the man says, oh, I know these, and I've kept them since I was young. But he did not know them. He did not know them. That was the trouble. He knew them in terms of outward and external conformity to them, correct behavior outwardly. But of course he did not understand that the law is spiritual. And the law reaches the spirit and the heart and the inner life of a person. So that true, he had not committed adultery, but he had looked upon a woman to lust after her and had committed adultery with her in his heart, and therefore he was guilty of sin. He had not physically killed any man, but he had lost his temper with somebody and killed him in his heart. He had not stolen, but he deprived people of their rights in other ways. He had not actually told black, crass lies, but he had not been strictly honest and truthful and accurate in countless ways, and so on. He didn't know himself. And that's the trouble with people. They don't know themselves. They don't know the law. But the law is designed to convict, you see, and to reach down into our mind and motives and desires and the inner workings and show that in our very natures we are corrupt and sinful and unfit for God's presence, let alone the outward things that we do. And the poor man is deceived, as people usually are deceived. Among the saddest words a man can say are those words by the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3 and verse 6. And he says, this is how I was before I was converted, touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Ah, but I didn't know myself, says Paul. I didn't know myself. I was a proud, self-righteous Pharisee, and I thought that outward conformity to the law made me perfect and acceptable to God. I didn't realize that it's a matter of the heart and the mind and the motives and the inner workings of the life which the Lord sees and knows. And I'm convicted by the law, condemned by the law as a sinner. Romans 3 verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like a straight stick before something crooked, next to something crooked, and it shows our crookedness and prepares us for the gospel, that it must be all of grace, must be a blood-bought forgiveness, a blood-bought gift to save us and put us right with God and give us eternal life through Jesus Christ. As one of the old Puritans put it, the sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. Have you felt the sharp needle of the law going into you, pricking your conscience, stabbing you, and showing you you're a sinner in this and that and in every way? It's in order to draw after it the scarlet thread of the gospel and drive you to Jesus Christ, to be saved wholly by his blood and his finished work, and to be saved by grace alone. Oh, this could have been so for this young man if he'd only faced it. So the Lord discovers the man's true need to himself, that he's a sinner, although he won't face it. And so there's one thing more our Lord does with this penetration. He quotes indirectly one other commandment. Verse 21, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, like you want, and come and take up the cross and follow me. What is that? Our Lord says, the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This was what the young man had to face. His wealth and his riches, his possessions, were his God. It was the idol of his life. Jesus says, can you see this, that you are guilty of this one? And he says, so get rid of the idol, get rid of that God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do some good with those things. Sell them all and give the proceeds to the poor, and I'll give you the treasure that you're after. And come on and follow me, and I'll give you all you want. And this was the crunch, wasn't it? You see, it's not the case that rich people can't become Christians, or that wealthy people have got to get rid of their wealth before they can be converted. That is not what this is teaching. This young man was doing what Jesus says in verse 24, trusting in riches. His riches were his God. Jesus will share lordship with no one and with nothing. He will be Saviour and Lord. And anything that stands between us and Christ is a false god and is a deadly danger to us and has to be gotten rid of. Here was the crunch. And that penetration got to the real heart of the matter. And this encounter now brought this man to the place where he was so near and yet so far, because his God meant so much to him that he would choose that God and choose not to have Christ after all. And those words in verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. See how faithfully our Lord has dealt with the man, penetrating right to the heart of the matter. And often it is, you know, that there is perhaps just one thing that keeps a person from Christ. One thing. Something that is a god. Something that is so important and matters so much. It's the mastering thing. The controlling thing. That the individual just will not give up or cannot give up for Christ. But they must, because Jesus will not save someone who is following another god. Indeed, the person cannot be saved, because no man can serve two masters. You can't have your false god and have Jesus as your saviour and your Lord as well. And our Lord will not share matters like that. He will not be a part saviour. It must be all or nothing. And I wonder what different gods there are that keep people from Jesus. Wonder if there's anyone here this evening, and I wonder what the God is that stands between you and Jesus. What is the great thing that you could never give up? You may well realize the need of your soul and may desire eternal life and may appreciate how important these things are. You feel your need as a sinner. You know that you can't be saved by anything you do. You know that Jesus is the only way. Ah, but the way to him is blocked because of something that stands between. It might be your money. It might be what your friends would say if you became a Christian and you told them. It might be certain sins that Jesus would demand you give up in order to follow him and have something infinitely better. It might be all kinds of things. One thing thou lackest. It's that thing that possesses you and keeps you. And as at the moment is a Christ to you and is a God to you. And therefore you cannot have him who alone can save your soul. But our Lord gives the man the opportunity to be wise and repent of this thing and repudiate it and get clear of it and receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Rabbi Duncan, a Scots divine of the last century, he said this once: Jesus will cast out none who come to him, but he searches all who come. You see, he casts out no one who comes, but he searches all who come. And that's the answer to those who claim maybe, oh, I've prayed that I might become a Christian. I've asked the Lord into my life, but nothing's happened. Yes, it could be that he's searched you and penetrated into your real motives and workings of your heart, he knows you're not genuine. You're not prepared to repent. You're not prepared to give up the world or the sin or the God. You're not prepared really to have Christ alone. You want both. You want your cake and eat it. And Jesus, of course, will not answer the prayer of someone who asks Jesus into their heart when their heart is divided like this. But he will answer the prayer of someone who is single-minded and who really and sincerely asks Jesus into their life to save them. Oh, he searches all who come, but he will turn none away who are real with him. And the penetration was such that this man was found out. Well, the last thing as we conclude quickly is this: determination, appreciation, penetration, and the love and the look of determination. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The man made his choice and went away. The only person who ever came to Jesus with a felt need and went away sad. But our Lord let him go. Our Lord would not lower the terms of discipleship. Determination. You can't lower terms of discipleship. It must be Jesus and a whole Christ. It must be the cross. It must be the following him wholly and fully. All the promises are there. All the blessings are there. All the readiness to save is there. But you can't have them if you will not have Christ and Christ alone and Christ wholly. And the terms of discipleship are not relaxed. Our Lord didn't run after him and say, wait a minute, perhaps I was a bit too hasty. We could come to some arrangement. We could discuss the matter. And maybe you could have a little of this and I'll give you something of mine and you can still be my disciple. Not at all. Our Lord has the greatest gift to give. But he must be everything to us if we are to have it. And he went away, and the Lord let him go. He went away from the love of Christ. Oh, the tragedy! He turned his back. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he went away from that love. He turned his back upon a loving Saviour, able and willing to save. And he turned his back upon the light and went into his own shadow and into the darkness. Turned his back upon life and faced a death without hope, without heaven. But he would serve his God rather than serve Christ. Oh, the tragedy of it. But see the tenderness of Jesus. And you see, after all we say about election and about irresistible grace that brings every elect sinner into the grace of Christ, the Bible teaches that so plainly. But the Bible also teaches as plainly human responsibility and the fact that the unregenerate have the power of their will to reject Christ and turn their back on him and go away. That's all the power they have. Only to depart from Christ. And our Lord looks upon him and loves him. Don't talk of fatalism there. This is real. What he could have had, what he chose to reject. And he will go to hell if he was never saved. May have been saved later, we don't know, we're not told. But his damnation will be laid fairly and squarely at his own door. Fully responsible, totally guilty awfully accountable. It was his own choice, his own decision. What a solemn thing. How we need to pray for grace to choose aright. Grace to enable us to choose aright. Oh, the awful, awful power of the human will in this respect, that it has power to reject Christ and go to hell. Oh, that God by his grace will counteract this and enable us, confronted by the Lord Jesus and the gospel, enable us to make a wise choice and to commit ourselves to him, to see the value of him compared with the false god that may be keeping us back. And our Lord, you see in verse 27, he could look upon his disciples and love them as those men who by God's grace had left all to follow him. How does he look upon us this evening? Oh, may we be those who are truly his, and may we say, none but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good, and may he be our Jesus.